Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Well, good morning, church. How y'all doing this morning? Good morning. I tell you what, I am absolutely stoked to be here. And somebody caught me after first service and said, "Man, you seem like you're really excited to be up there." Yeah, I am. I love being here, and I love bringing the word to you, and I love sharing what's on my heart and what we've prepared together. And so I am just so excited to be here this morning with you. Hopefully the adrenaline, you know, just doesn't wear off and I pass out right here. But I am really excited. So we're continuing our sermon series, and it's entitled Hymns, Singing Praise to Our God. And the theme verse for this whole series has been Psalm 40, verse 3. And it says, "He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed, and they will put their trust in the Lord." You see, each one of these sermons in the sermon series is based upon the main theme of a traditional hymn. And so today's sermon, we're going to look at the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And let me confess something to you real quick. In a previous church, I was a worship leader, okay? Now, don't get excited. I wasn't very good. But but I would bring music to the church, and I was saved as an adult. So I did not grow up with the traditional hymns. I didn't even know them, right? And so a couple times, and you can talk to some of the people, there's a couple members of this church now that were in our church then, and you can talk to them. I would bring this song and go, "Hey, congregation, I am so excited to bring you this song." And I'd start playing, we'd start playing, and the whole congregation started singing along. And I thought, "What in the world is going on?" And they're like, "Yeah, this is a traditional hymn. You should probably know that." And I didn't. So I was not versed in the old traditional hymns. But I tell you what, this one resonates with me. I love this song. I love this song. "It Is Well With My Soul." "It Is Well With My Soul" is a hymn that was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford, with a name like Horatio, yes, he was a lawyer. So Horatio Spafford, Esquire, right? Kind of makes sense, Horatio. You don't see many Horatios today, right? You're not going to call your son Horatio. Maybe after the sermon, maybe you will. But Horatio Spafford and Philip Bliss was the one who came up with the music. Spafford, like I said, was a lawyer, and he was a senior partner in a law firm in Chicago in the 1870s. Not only was he a senior partner, but he was a pretty wealthy businessman as well. How many of y'all know that lawyers tend to make a fair amount of money, right? Well, he had a bunch of property in the Chicagoland area in addition to his law practice, so he was pretty well, well compensated. Well, in 1871, started a series of tragic events. The first was the death of his four-year-old son due to tragic circumstances. And almost immediately following the death of his son, the Great Chicago Fire broke out in 1871 and wiped him out. Burned most of the property that he owned. Now, certainly he still was a lawyer and he still had a law practice, so he wasn't destitute, but most of his fortune was gone. Within 2 years, the Great Recession of 1873 hit, and it further wiped out what he had. So he's suffering through all this. He's like, "Wow, I don't have anything." But you know what? He was good friends with a man named Dwight L. Moody. Anybody know who D.L. Moody was? D.L. Moody, founder of the Moody Bible Institute, great evangelist and preacher of the 1870s. Well, he was in pretty tight with D.L. Moody. And as a matter of fact, D.L. Moody was headed to the UK in 1873. He was going to England on an evangelistic crusade, and Horatio Spafford was such good friends with him that he was going along with his family. Well, because of all this financial stuff that's going on with the results of the fire and the recession and stuff, Horatio had to stay back for a little while. He sent his family on ahead to go join the D.L. Moody crusade, and he was trying to take care of some last-minute details before he headed over as well. Well, the ship, as it was sailing across the North Atlantic, ran into some trouble. You see, it got into a collision with another ship, And many people died, including all four of his daughters. His wife survived, made it to the UK, and sent a now famous telegram that said, in part, "Saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" Horatio is obviously devastated, and he drops everything. He gets on the next sailing ship to go join his grieving wife in England. And as he passed through the very spot where his daughters met their demise, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." What causes somebody to say, "It is well with my soul" at that time? He's lost everything. He's lost financially. He's lost emotionally. He's lost his family for the most part. It's only his wife and him that have survived. All five of his children have died in the last 2 years. And yet he can say, "It is well with my soul." Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself, most of us as parents can't even put ourselves there to even think about that, how awful that is. But wellness, this idea of wellness, is important, and especially important today. Wellness is something that people around the world right now are actively seeking. This idea of wellness, this is not just health, okay? This is a whole body wellness experience. See, wellness includes traditional health care, but it also includes nutrition and physical activity, exercise, mental health. You can even go to a spa and experience wellness. See, businesses and large corporations now have figured out that wellness is good business. Wellness is important to productivity because businesses have figured out that well employees are productive employees and are happy employees. So wellness has been embraced by the modern corporate culture. McKinsey and Company reports that there are 6 consumer attitudes of wellness. So this is not just physical, but they list this. They say that wellness would include better health, but better fitness, better nutrition, better appearance, better sleep, and better mindfulness. So you can see it's a whole person kind of thing. This wellness industry has spawned some, in my mind, as I was doing research on this, some weird things. There's some things that have kind of come up out of this. Like, did you know that there's a such thing as wellness tourism? I don't know what that really is. Wellness tourism. I guess maybe you go, you know, somewhere and find a good spa. I don't know what that is. But wellness tourism. There's also something called wellness real estate. Now, you real estate brokers that are out there, I know we have a bunch in our congregation and they're listening online. Maybe you can tell me what wellness real estate is, because I don't know what that is. But the wellness industry is bringing this to fore, and this is something that is out there. According to the Global Wellness Institute, the global wellness economy was valued at $4.4 trillion, that's with a T, trillion dollars in 2020. And they're projecting it to grow by 9.9% per year. This is clearly something that is tapping in to a need out there. People across the world have recognized that wellness is important for the body, for the mind, and for the soul. Now, when you look at your life, is there a need for wellness? Do you struggle with physical or mental health issues? Perhaps you're like Horatio Spafford, and you're struggling with the loss of a loved one, or maybe you desire mental, peaceful wellness. Maybe you're struggling through physical infirmities. I tell you what, the older I get, I wake up in the morning and I hurt. You know, just how many of y'all have already figured that out? You know, the odometer rolls over a certain point and you just wake up and like, oh yeah, that hurts. Why? I don't know. It just hurts. Right? So we need wellness. We need wellness. Maybe you have financial infirmities that need wellness. And then, you know, maybe you're just like the hymnist Horatio Spafford and you can't even put it into words, but you feel like that sorrows like sea billows roll. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're looking for wellness in that way. Well, see, David looked at the troubles in his life in Psalm 25. He looked at his troubles and he saw that he had enemies all around. He was beset by enemies. But more importantly, he saw that his troubles were central, or sinfulness was trouble, what was central to his own sorrows. So he saw the sinfulness of his own life as affecting his well-being. As he realizes this, he says in verse 13 of Psalm 25 that the believer's soul shall abide in well-being. He said, just like the hymnist did, it is well with my soul. In Psalms chapter 25, David wrote how abiding in the Lord brings well-being for the soul. We can bring that wellness as well to our own souls by abiding in the Lord. So how can we do this? Well, the text is going to show us three ways. So if you're going to join with me, go ahead and get your Bibles out. If you don't know what that is, it's a book that kind of looks like this. Maybe you got it on an app. You can do that too. Or you can cheat and read along with me and with the screen. So, but Psalm 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen? So we're looking for three ways into how we can abide in well-being for my soul. Here's the first way, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. So we're looking at verses 1 through 3 here. And if you ever wonder how we come up with these things, man, the scripture just tells us. Look at verse 2. It says, Oh my God, in you I trust. Trust in the Lord. So David here in Psalm 25 calls upon the name of the Lord 10 times. 10 times he uses the name of the Lord. And this is the proper name of the Lord. We're looking at Yahweh or Jehovah, depending upon how you think that is supposed to be pronounced. The proper name of God. So God is, or David is calling upon God in a formal way. He's saying, God, you need to help me. How many times when you are talking to someone else, do you mention someone else's name? It's like, get my attention. Lord, help me. So this is what David's doing. He's pleading with the Lord. And before we go too much farther, we need to deal with this idea of a soul. What is that? David mentions it in verse 1 and in verse 3, the soul. Well, you know, if you go to a theological dictionary, it'll say something along the lines of, well, that's that which breathes, okay? Or the breathing substance or being, the soul, the inner being of man. Well, that's kind of helpful, but you know what I found? I found that Scottish preacher George MacDonald said it better. And this quote has been misattributed to various people. Ravi Zacharias and C.S. Lewis have been misattributed as actually having said this. But it was actually George MacDonald that said this. He said, never tell a child you have a soul. Tell him you are a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. This is important. You, friends, are a soul. You have a body. Because someday the body's going to be gone and your soul will remain. You are a soul. So what is David talking about? He's lifting up his soul, that which is the inner essence, that which is going to remain. He's lifting up to the Lord. And he says, in you I trust. Now, trust is a word we throw around a little bit, don't we? What does that mean? Trust means to have confidence in, right? To be secure. Why do so many banks have the word trust in it, right? They want you to put their money there. They want you to trust them, that you want your money to be secure. You want to be confident that it's going to be there when you get it. That's why it's the First National Bank and Trust, or whatever the name of the bank might be. Now, David does something curious here in the first three verses. He mentions shame three times. He says, let me not be put to shame. They shall be ashamed. Be put to shame. He says shame three times here. And the word that he uses for shame goes beyond what we kind of think of in terms of shame. Many of you may have dealt with shame in the past as we think about maybe how we once were. But this idea of shame really has a better said to be disgraced, to be disgraced. Now, we in the Western culture may not understand this quite as well, but how many of you all have traveled to Asian cultures, maybe Japan, China, Korea, something like that? Now, they have a very different concept of disgrace, right? If you bring shame upon the family in one of those countries, you could be put out of the family. This also happens in the Middle East and in some Latin American cultures as well. This idea of shame is something that really covers you. See, in the U.S. today, we have lost our concept of shame. We have gotten rid of shame. Shame is no longer something that even matters. Shame is not something to deal with. So, but what is David about here? Why is he talking about this? See, what's happening here is that God is protecting David from shame. Why? David belongs to God. David is a man after God's own heart. David, in spite of his past, is a great king and prophet of God. And so God is protecting David from shame by putting his name upon David. And so, believer, that is happening to you as well. If you are a Christian, little Christ, that's what the term meant, right? Little Christ, you had the name of God put on you as well. God is protecting you from shame, from the past shame, from future shame. He's protecting you from shame. And look at what David says. He says that they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. That's a fun word, wantonly treacherous. I like words, okay? Wantonly treacherous. What in the world does that mean? Well, wanton means deliberate. Deliberate. So people who are wantonly treacherous, they're bad on purpose. Okay, so they're choosing to be bad. And what David is saying here is, he says, those people who are choosing to be evil, they're going to be the ones that are brought to shame. They're the ones that are going to have the shame on them. What David also says is, those who wait for you shall not be put to shame. This waiting for you, this is not a passive wait. This is not a sit back and, well, let's see what Mike is going to say this next. You know, you're not sitting around just waiting. This is an active waiting. Think of, let's say a woman is pregnant. Your wife is pregnant. There's an active waiting going on. You're not just sitting around waiting for the due date. Go, boop, boop, there's a baby, right? There's room to prepare. There's stuff to buy. There's a shower to throw, apparently, I guess. There's some of that kind of stuff. Or how about a wedding, right? Now, you don't just sit around and wait for a wedding. Well, the guy probably does, right? You just go get your tuxedo fitting and then show up on time, right? There's a lot of planning going on, right? There's parties to throw and invitations to do. So there's an active waiting. So too is the waiting that we do for the Lord. It's an active waiting as we demonstrate that we are trusting in Him. So trust, though, let me go back to that real quick, because I think it's important to make some equivalent statements here. What are we talking about when we say trust? Well, trust is another way of saying faith or belief, right? If you trust that the bank is not going to throw away your money, you're believing what they say, right? You have faith that they're going to treat your deposit with reverence. So what does this mean? What is active trust? Well, trust then is similar to faith. So faith what James tells us is, he says, hey, faith without action is meaningless, right? Faith without works is dead. Faith without action is meaningless. So trust, for you to just say, I trust this or I trust this person without putting active measures in place doesn't mean anything. I'll show you what you believe and what you trust in by how you act. If you act one way outside of the walls of this place than you do here, you don't really trust in who you say you trust in. Right? So let's see that our actions actually speak about who we trust in. Look at what Psalm 20, verse 7 says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's who we put our trust in. And here's a good verse for you all. You know, if you don't memorize scripture, you're missing out on a good part of the Christian life. And this is one of those verses I would highly recommend you memorize. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So trust in the Lord, and look at the second part. Don't lean on your own understanding. How many times have you already shipwrecked your life because you think you've got it all figured out? Okay, I'm preaching to myself here, right? Yeah, I got it figured out. It's going to work out this way. Oops, maybe not. Okay, trust in the Lord. And then finally, Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. If we go back and take a look at what the hymnist Horatio Spafford wrote in it as well, let me read to you verse 1. Verse 1 says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. See, Horatio Spafford is demonstrating the trust that he has in the Lord, because he says, hey, no matter what's going on, it is well with my soul. And let me talk a little bit more about trust, man, because this is so important and integral to this idea. There's three types of trust. There's earned trust, trust that is earned. There is implicit trust. Okay, and I'll explain each one of these. And there's universal trust. Earned, implicit, and universal trust. Earned trust. Everybody understands this one. I trust my wife because she acts in a way that fosters trust. And I hope that I act in that same way. So that kind of trust is earned, right? So if you don't trust somebody that you just met. You develop a relationship with that person. That trust is earned over time, right? And it takes a long time to earn trust, and it's lost instantly. Earned trust is that way. Well, there's also implicit trust. A baby trusts their parents, right? Without any evidence. The baby has no evidence that the parents are going to treat them well, but trusts that they're going to be nurtured and fed and comforted and those kind of things. And then there's this universal trust, the idea that some things are true all the time, like physics, right? So if I take a ball in my hand right here and I drop it on the stage, it's going to operate the same way here in Eastern North Carolina as it is in Uganda, right? It's going to do the same thing. So I trust in those kind of things. Well, here, Jesus is worthy of all three types of trust. He has earned our trust by His actions. He, by the nature of who He is, has implicit trust. And you know what? He's even got universal trust. What do I mean by that? Even people that don't believe Jesus is the Son of God call on Him and use Him as an example, right? Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is a great prophet, this kind of stuff. So even people outside of the church trust Jesus as who He is. Do you trust Jesus? Do you actually trust Jesus? Would you look at your own actions and say, yeah, I do think I trust Jesus. Are there still things you're trying to do on your own? Are there things that you're trying to do your own way? It's time to let go of something that you've been carrying for too long, friend. Jesus is so trustworthy. He's more trustworthy than anyone else that's in your life. He's earned our trust. See, His love, you know, it ensures that trustworthiness. Whatever our lot, Jesus makes it well with our soul. So our first A way to abide in that wellness is to trust in Jesus. Here's the second. Be led by Jesus. Be led by Jesus. And we're here in verses 4 through 10. And in being led, you can see that what David says is over 7 times he says, teach me, lead me, instruct me. And then in verse 4, he actually says, make me to know your ways. All of these things are Jesus pointed to God as a teacher, as an instructor, as a leader, right? Teachers and instructors are in positions of authority. We put them in positions of authority because they teach us, they lead us along the way in things that we need to know. And in verse 4, David says, make me to know. That word know right there in the Hebrew is the same know that's in Genesis where it says Adam knew his wife. Right? And that's an intimate level of knowledge. It's extremely close. This is a relationship between instructor and student that goes beyond a classroom with a teacher or a stage with a preacher. This is way beyond that. This is an intimate level of knowledge. This instructor knows you so well, he knows how to work with you and your failings and what your strengths are. One of the words that David uses is funny. When he says instruct instead of teach, this one actually has an archery connotation, you know, because like arrows point the way, right? And so, but it's also a very active instruction. So like I said, this is not lecture. This is not sermon. This is an active teaching. This is, hey, come with me. Let's do this together. Let me, show me how to do this with hands-on experience. This is how this kind of teaching is. And that's what David's asking for. He's not just saying, give me words of knowledge. He's saying, show me what to do. Lead me the way you would lead me. And in the middle of this, David does something funny. In verses 6 and 7, he says, remember, 3 times. Remember. It's like this little parenthetical statement in the middle of this teach me, lead me thing. And he says, remember. And what does he ask God to remember? Well, the first time he asked God to remember, he says, remember your past mercies. So remember who you were, God, what you did in the past. Remember your past mercies. The second thing he says is, remember my sins no more. Forget my sins. Don't remember my sins. And then the last one, he's like, and remember me. Just remember me. So there's 3. Now it's probably important, right? Why he did it this way. Why? Remember your past mercies. What David is saying is, God, you are a covenant God. You made a covenant with Abraham. You made a covenant with God's people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will love and serve and protect you, right? And if you go back to Genesis 15, look this up if you will. Abraham, when he made that covenant with God, you remember the pieces of the bodies, who passed through that blood channel to signify that they would be bound by that covenant? The flaming torch, the representation of God. God said, I will be bound by this covenant. What did Abraham do? Nothing. Because Abraham knew there is no way I could keep a covenant with a covenant-keeping God. God is the one that keeps this covenant. And that's what David is pointing out. God, remember your past mercies. Remember that you're a covenant God. Remember that you said you're going to love me. And then the very next thing he says, and please forget what I've done. Forget my sinfulness, right? Because you are a covenant-keeping God. I can't meet you this way, but you have mercy and you can meet me this way. And then finally, the last one, just remember me. That's a way of David just saying, just bless me, right? Just remember me. Interesting that he goes through that because David's pointing to his own sinfulness and he realizes he's been sinful in the past. Does David ask God to remember these things because God is just like, oh, I forgot, you know? No, God doesn't forget, right? That's for David. Right? David is reminding his own self of who God is and what is going on here. In verse 8, David reminds us that the reason why the Lord teaches and instructs us is because he's good and upright. God is good and upright, and that's why he's teaching us. God knows what's best for us, and in order for us to abide in him, for our soul to seek that wellness that we desire, is we need to be led by him in his righteousness. This is a daily leading. Every one of us needs to ask every day, God, lead me, go before me, show me the way. Let me be led by you. See, Jesus is our teacher. Let him lead you. Look at John 8. John 8, 31 and 32 says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isaiah basically wrote my second point in this next verse. He said in Isaiah 54:13, he said, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. See, Isaiah is linking the idea that if God teaches you, well-being will result if you allow him to teach you. And what does that lead to? Those people who are led by the Lord, they're going to end up praising him. Psalm 43 says this, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Now, leadership for me is a personal passion. I've been studying leadership for over 30 years, both in the military and the civilian world. I think leadership is one of those skills that is dearthly lacking. It is not out there in a lot of places, and many people will probably agree with me, whether you work in the civilian world or like I did in the military. See, I believe, and I have good evidence for this, that all good leaders are good followers. All good leaders are also good followers. It's implicit in the idea of leadership. Now, I looked up as part of this, as I was looking up the idea of servant leadership. I read a bunch of articles in there, and servant leadership is kind of been a thing in the business world since the 70s, and it's really, you know, it's an important concept. But you know, the number two person in all these lists, every one of these articles listed all these examples of servant leadership. The number two person listed in all these articles as an example of servant leadership was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president of the United States. Remember, 1860, he comes to power in just a horrific time in our nation's history. And as we were even more divided, if you can imagine, than today, as we are so divided, he had to go through a very difficult nomination process in the presidential campaign, where he was bitterly opposed by three primary enemies. During the 1860 nomination process. Simon Cameron, Salmon P. Chase, and William Seward. And also in there was a guy by the name of William Bache. But three primary were really against him. What happened? Well, we all know from history that Lincoln won the nomination and eventually won the election and became the president in 1860. One of his first actions as he was setting up his cabinet is he asked for Bache to be his attorney general, William P. Seward to be his secretary of state, and Simon Cameron to be his secretary of war, and then later on secretary of the treasury. See, he had a way of turning enemies into friends. As a matter of fact, after Lincoln was assassinated, Mary Todd Lincoln wrote that William P. Seward, this bitter enemy in 1860, had become so close to the Lincoln family that she considered them family. That is the way that Lincoln was able to turn enemies into friends as a servant leader. He had proven himself to these others. Now, who do you think the number one person in all these articles named? Obviously, it was Jesus Christ, which is kind of funny if you think about this. Business periodicals are naming servant leaders. The number one servant leader named in all of this is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, you know, he exemplified this servant leadership time during his earthly ministry. He made it a point to show that he was serving at the will of the Father, and he did his Father's will, and he led his life as an example for us, even to the point of dying on the cross. See, by leading the way and providing a means for us to conquer death, he leads well. He led well. It provides our soul with this wellness that our soul needs and craves. He was that sacrificial servant leader. Look at verse 2 of the hymn, or listen as I read it. Verse 2 of It Is Well says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Jesus is that servant leader. He looked at what our greatest need was and shed his blood for our soul. How can I then be led by Jesus daily? Here's a couple ideas. First, if you're not having a daily quiet time, start a daily quiet time. Start spending time with the Lord. Take time out of your busy day and pray. How about spend time with other believers and let them speak into your life? Let them help you along the way to be led by the Lord. Be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And don't just wait for the 2x4 to hit you up in the backside of the head like he does with me. All right? Listen to what the Spirit is telling you. Act in his name. Do as David did and remember what the Lord has done in your life. That's the second one. Here's the third way that we can abide in the Lord and get wellness for our souls. And that is be forgiven in Jesus. Be forgiven in Jesus. Look, verses 11 through 18, David starts and ends in verse 11 and ends in 18 with the idea of being forgiven. In 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And then in 18, he says, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." This idea of pardon and forgiveness is important, right? They're two different words, but they both talk about the same thing. To pardon is to wipe the slate clean, right? So David is seeking this forgiveness, not based upon what good David did. He's saying, "God, you are awesome. You are the one that can forgive sin." And let's talk really quickly. Let me do a little sidebar here. Forgiveness. How many people does it take to forgive? One. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness means I will no longer interact with you based upon what you did to me. I'm not going to interact with you based upon what you did to me. So you can see, I don't need you to be involved in forgiveness at all. Okay? If I do not forgive, I will allow a root of bitterness to fester in my soul. It'll grow like a cancer. It'll grow like mold. Forgiveness. Now notice I didn't say anything about reconciliation. That takes two. You need two to reconcile. But you only need one to forgive. Okay? That's just, somebody needed that out there. Forgiveness, though, this is what David's talking about. He says, "Pardon my guilt." That word that is translated guilt there is probably better translated perversity or depravity. This is not just, okay, yeah, you're right, I'm legally guilty. David's basically talking about something that's so messy and so vile. It's as if you were working on your car and you're covered in grease and oil, and then you go roll in a mud puddle and you're just full of it. And David's like, just wipe that all away. Not just forgive me, but remove the penalty and the shame of that sin. That's what he's asking for your name's sake, for your name's sake. Because God is who he is, please, you do that. And look at Ephesians 2, verse 8, one of my favorite verses here. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is God who pardons us. It is God who forgives us. You don't do anything for that." David mentions in verse 12 and 14, these are two verses that point to the capstone verse, the key to unlocking all of Psalm 25 and verse 13. But he talks about the idea of fear. Fear. What fear are we talking about? In verse 12, it says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" This is not the hiding, you know, in because you're watching some horror movie fear. That's not what we're talking about. This is awe and reverence. Now, certainly, the God who commands angel armies is one to be feared. But this fear is reverence. We should recognize his power and should be in fear of that. But we as Christians shouldn't fear God in that way. We fear him out of reverence. We know what kind of power he has and that he chooses to abide with us. In verse 13, it says, after he answers his own question, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" He says in verse 13, "His soul shall abide in well-being." That's the key right there. The soul who fears the Lord abides in well-being. The key to that is being the soul that fears the Lord. And remember that idea of abide. We've talked about this before. This is living in the Lord, dwelling in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "He who fears God has nothing else to fear." Those who fear God have nothing else to fear. Now, finally, in verse 14, at this thought on the bookends of verse 13, he says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." And that sounds kind of funny to our eyes and to our ears. Friendship. Are we talking about we're pals, we go, you know, we're bowling buddies or whatever it is? That's not the friendship that we're talking about. The Holman Christian Standard Version actually translates this as the secret counsel of the Lord. King James says the counsel of the Lord. This is a friendship that is so tight that you know things about each other that no one else knows. My wife knows more about me than any of you ever will, and I know more about her than I care to reveal. Okay? And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, this secret. It's a secret friendship. I pray that each one of you would have a relationship like that. You may have, you know, really close friends that fit that bill as well, and that's good. This is the kind of friendship and relationship that David's talking about. I need this friendship with the Lord, this intimate relationship, because I need Him to forgive me. See, you would think, if you listen to David at the end of this psalm, in verses 16 through 18, he basically says, hey, I got all these enemies. I've got all this stuff going on, right? I'm in bad estate. You might think from a worldly point of view, his next request from the Lord is, fix it, please, fix it. That's not what David says. What does he say? He says, forgive my sins. All this stuff is going on. I've got all this bad stuff. He says, forgive my sins. Why? Because he realizes that the forgiveness of sin is the most important issue in his or any of our lives. The forgiveness of sin is what stands in the way of that friendship with God. He realizes that I need to deal with my sin issue first. See, our greatest need is to have our sin dealt with. So many of our issues are caused by either our own sin or how somebody else has sinned against us. To truly abide in God's wellness, we need communion with God. God cannot abide with sin, so He needs to deal with it. If there's sin causing a break in the relationship with the Lord, that needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be washed clean. God needs to forgive you, and then that wellness will flow. Spurgeon says this, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, forgive all my sins is the cry of a soul that is more sick of sin than of pain and would sooner be forgiven than healed. He recognized as well, the most important issue is our own sinfulness. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your own sinfulness and the more you realize we need to deal with this. We need God to deal with this. He needs to wash me clean. I cannot do this myself. See, God's nature is one of forgiveness. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 130 further goes on to say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, if God was keeping a record, who could stand up to it? Because we would just keep adding on to the list. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And that forgiveness comes from His Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13-14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, to put the final nail on this forgiveness issue, Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of His grace. Spafford recognized as well as he wrote his hymn. In verse 3, he said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Spafford got it. He knew that the sin that was in his life was the most important thing to deal with. And that's what he wrote as he passed by the area where his daughters died. He knew that that was the most important issue towards wellness, towards his own wellness that needed to be dealt with. And then if you look at it, verse 4 of the same hymn continues this thought in an even more hopeful way. Verse 4 says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even though it is well with my soul. When our sin issue is dealt with, we can look with anticipation for the coming Lord, because it is well with my soul. Have you realized the importance of forgiveness in your own well-being, in the wellness of your soul? See, it's really hard to deal with other people when lack of forgiveness is a problem. See, it's integral to having a good relationship with others, but it's even more important in our relationship with the Lord. Seek forgiveness. Seek this daily. See, it's essential to our spiritual wellness. Do you have a habit of repentance? Martin Luther said that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. That means every day we get up, we seek the leading, we seek the repentance of the Lord. Are you regularly seeking Christ's forgiveness to restore the relationship with Him? See, we can bring wellness to our souls by abiding in the Lord. Will you do this? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you be led by Him? And will you be forgiven by Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words in Psalm 25. And I thank you especially, too, for one of my favorite hymns, It Is Well. Father, you have inspired the writing this morning of the psalm and of this hymn. And I thank you that it points to the wellness that only comes from you. And so, Father, I want to pray for those in the crowd who maybe have not availed themselves to this wellness. And so if you're one of those people, if you're new here, or if you haven't dealt with the Lord on this, just pray along with me in your seat. Pray along silently and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to lead me. I need to trust you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to forgive me today for what I have done and what I've failed to do. And I want to follow you. If you're a longtime believer and you're struggling in wellness, I want to pray for you as well. Father, I pray for those within the sound of my voice, in this room and online, Father, that they would deal with you and that they would continue to trust you, that they would learn to be led by you every day and that they also would seek your forgiveness. Father, I know my own sinfulness as I come closer to you, and I pray that for each one within the sound of my voice. And so I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.